Another epistle to Eusebius, 7. Victor Constantine Maximus Augustus, to Eusebius. Since an impious purpose and tyranny have even to the present time persecuted the servants of God our Saviour, I have been credibly informed and am fully persuaded, most beloved brother, that all our sacred edifices have either by neglect gone to decay, or from dread of impending danger have not been adorned with becoming dignity. But now that liberty has been restored, and that persecuting dragon Licinius has by the providence of the Most High Divine that the divine power has been made manifest to all, and at the same time that those who either through fear or unbelief fell into any sins, having acknowledged the living God, will come to the true and right course of life. Wherefore enjoin the churches over which you yourself and deacons whom you know, to be diligent about the sacred edifices, either by repairing those which remain standing, or enlarging them, or by erecting new ones wherever it may be requisite. And do you yourself ask, and the rest through you, the necessary supplies both from the governors of the provinces, and the officers of the Praetorian Prefecture, for directions have been given to them to execute with all diligence the orders of your holiness. May God preserve you, beloved brother. These instructions, concerning the building of churches, were sent by the emperor to the bishops in every province, but what he wrote to Eusebius of Palestine respecting the preparation of some copies of the scriptures, we may ascertain from the letters themselves. 8. Victor Constantine Maximus Augustus, to Eusebius of Caesarea. In the city which derives its name from us, a very great multitude of persons, through the assisting providence of our Saviour God, have united themselves to the most holy church, so that it has received much increase there. It is therefore requisite that more churches should have conceived. I have thought fit to intimate this to your prudence, that you should order to be transcribed on well-prepared parchment, by competent writers accurately acquainted with their art, 50 copies of the sacred scriptures, both legibly described, and of a portable size, the provision and use of which you know to be needful for the instruction of the church. Letters have also been dispatched from our clemency, to the financial agent 9 of the diocese, that he be careful to provide all things necessary for the preparation of them. That these copies may be got ready as quickly as possible, let it be a task for your diligence, and you are authorized, on the warrant of this our letter, to use 2 of the public carriages for their conveyance, for thus the copies which are most satisfactorily transcribed, may be early conveyed for our inspection. One of the deacons of your church fulfilling this commission, who when he has reached us shall experience our bounty. May God preserve you, beloved brother. Another epistle to Macarius, 10. Victor Constantine Maximus Augustus, to Macarius of Jerusalem. Such is the grace of our Saviour, that no supply of words seems to be adequate to the expression of its present manifestation. For that the monument 11 of his most holy passion, long since hidden under the earth, should have lain concealed for a period of so many years, until, through the destruction of the common enemy of all, 12 it should shine forth to his own servants after their having regained their freedom, exceeds all admiration. For if all those who throughout the whole habitable earth are accounted wise, should be convened in one and the same place, desiring to say something worthy of the event, they would fall infinitely short of the least part of it. For the apprehension of this wonder as far transcends every nature capable of human reasoning, as heavenly things are mightier than human. Hence therefore this is always my especial aim, that as the credibility of the truth daily demonstrates itself by fresh miracles, so the souls of us all should become more diligent respecting the holy law, with modestly and unanimous eagerness. But I desire that you should be fully aware of what I conclave is pretty generally known, that it is now my chief care, that we should adorn with magnificent structures that hallowed spot which by God's appointment I have disencumbered of a most disgraceful edition 13 of an idol, as of some grievous burden, which was consecrated indeed from the beginning in the purpose of God, but has been more manifestly sanctified since he has brought to light the evidence of the Saviour's passion. Wherefore it is becoming your prudence to make such arrangements, and provision of everything necessary, that not only a church 14 should be built in itself superior to any elsewhere, but that the rest of its parts also may be such that all the most splendid edifices in every city may be excelled by this. With regard to the workmanship and chaste execution of the walls, know that we have entrusted the care of these things to our of the province, for my piety has ordered that artificers and workmen, and whatever other things they may be informed from your sagacity to be necessary for the structure, shall through their care be immediately sent. Respecting the columns or the marbles, whatever you may judge to be more precious and useful, do you yourself, after having inspected the plan, take care to write to us, that when we shall understand from your letter how many things and of what kind there may be need of, these may be conveyed to you from all quarters. For it is but just that the most wonderful place in the world should be adorned in accordance with its dignity. But I wish to know from you, whether you consider that the vault of the basilica should be fretted, or constructed on some other plan, for if it is to be fretted, it can also be decorated with gold. It remains that your holiness should inform the officers before mentioned as soon as possible, not only concerning the marbles and columns, but also concerning the fretted vault, if indeed you should deride this to be the more beautiful. May God preserve you, beloved brother. The emperor, having also written other letters of a more oratorical character against Arius and his adherents, caused them to be everywhere published throughout the cities, exposing him to ridicule, and taunting him with irony. Moreover, writing to the Nicomedians against Eusebius and Theognis, he censures the misconduct of Eusebius, not only on account of his Arianism, but because also, having formerly been well affected to the ruler, he had traitorously conspired against his affairs. He then exhorts them to elect another bishop instead of him. But I thought it would be superfluous to insert here the letters respecting these things, because of their length. Those who wish to do so may find them elsewhere and give them a perusal. This is sufficient notice of these transactions. Chapter 10. The emperor also summons to the synod Acesius, bishop of the Novatians. The emperor's diligence induces me to mention another circumstance expressive of his mind, and serving to show how much he desired peace. For aiming at ecclesiastical harmony, bishop of the sect of Novatians. Now, when the declaration of faith had been written out and subscribed by the synod, the emperor asked Acesius whether he would also agree to this creed to the settlement of the day on which Easter should be observed. He replied, "The synod has determined nothing new, my prince, for thus heretofore, even from the beginning, from the times of the apostles, I traditionally received the definition of the faith, and the time of the celebration of Easter." When, therefore, the emperor further asked him, "For what reason then do you separate yourself from communion with the rest of the church?" he related what had taken place during the persecution under Decius, and referred to the rigidness of that austere canon which declares that it is not right persons who after baptism have committed a sin, which the sacred scriptures denominate a sin unto death one, to be considered worthy of participation in the sacraments, to that they should indeed be exhorted to repentance, but were not to expect remission from the priest, but from God, who is able and has authority to forgive sins. 3. When Acesius had thus spoken, the emperor said to him, "Place a ladder, Acesius, and climb alone into heaven." For neither Eusebius Pamphilus nor any other has ever mentioned these things, but I heard them from a man by no means prone to falsehood, who was very old, and simply stated what had taken place in the council in the course of a narrative, from which I conjecture that those who have passed by this occurrence in silence were actuated by motives which have influenced many other historians, for they frequently suppress important facts, either from prejudice against some, or partiality towards others. Chapter 11. Of the Bishop Paphnutius. As we have promised above one to make some mention of Paphnutius and Spyridon, it is time to speak of them here. Paphnutius then was bishop of one of the cities in Upper Thebes. He was a man so favored divinely that extraordinary miracles were done by him. In the time of the persecution he had been deprived of one of his eyes. The emperor honored this man exceedingly, and often sent for him to the place, and kissed the part where the eye had been torn out. So great devoutness characterized the emperor Constantine. Let this single fact respecting Paphnutius suffice, I shall now explain another thing which came to pass in consequence of his advice, both for the good of the church and the honor of the clergy. It seemed fit to the bishops to introduce a new law into the church, that those who were in holy orders, I speak of bishops, presbyters, and deacons, should have no conjugal intercourse with the wives whom they had married while still high men. To now, when discussion on this matter was impending, Paphnutius, having arisen in the midst of the assembly of bishops, earnestly entreated them not to impose so heavy a yoke on the ministers of religion, asserting that marriage itself is honorable, and the bed undefiled, 3. Urging before God that they ought not to injure the church by too stringent restrictions. For all men, said he, cannot bear the practice of rigid continence, neither perhaps would the chastity of the wife of each be preserved. And he termed the intercourse of a man with his lawful wife chastity. It would be sufficient, he thought, that such as had previously entered on their sacred calling should abjure matrimony, according to the indent tradition of the church, but that none should be separated from her to whom, while yet unordained, he had been united. And these sentiments he expressed, although himself without experience of marriage, and, to speak plainly, without ever having known a woman. For from a boy he had been brought up in a monastery, for and was specially renowned above all men for his chastity. The whole assembly of the clergy assented to the reasoning of Paphnutius, wherefore they silenced all further debate on this point, leaving it to the discretion of those who were husbands to exercise abstinence if they so wished in reference to their wives. Thus much concerning Paphnutius. Chapter 12, of Spyridon, Bishop of the Cypriots. With respect to Spyridon, so great was his sanctity while a shepherd, that he was thought worthy of being made a pastor of men, and having been assigned the bishopric of one of the cities in Cyprus named Trimethus, on account of his extreme humility he continued to feed his sheep during his incumbency of the bishopric. Many extraordinary things are related of him. I shall however record but one or two, lest I should seem to wander from my subject, carry off some of the sheep. But God, who came to the sheep and found the men with their hands tied behind them, he understood what was done, and after having prayed he liberated the thieves, earnestly admonishing and exhorting them to support themselves by honest labor, and not to take anything unjustly. He then gave them a ram, and sent them away, humorously adding, that ye may not appear to have watched all night in vain. This is one of the miracles in connection with Spyridon. Another was of this kind. He had a virgin daughter named Irene, who was a partaker of her father's piety. An acquaintance entrusted to her keeping an ornament of considerable value. She, to guard it more securely, hid what had been deposited with her in the ground, and not long afterwards died. Subsequently, the owner of the property came to claim it, and not finding the virgin, he began an excited conversation with the father, at times accusing him of an attempt to defraud him, and then again beseeching him to restore the deposit. The old man, regarding this person's loss as his own misfortune, went to the tomb of his daughter, and called upon God to show him before its proper season the promised resurrection. Nor was he disappointed in his hope, for the virgin again retiring appeared to her father, and having pointed out to him the spot where she had hidden the ornament, she once more departed. Such characters as these adorned the churches in the time of the Emperor Constantine. These details I obtained from many inhabitants of Cyprus. I have also found a treatise composed in Latin by the presbyter Rufinus, from which I have collected these and some other things which will be hereafter adduced. 1. Chapter 13, of Eutychian the Monk. I have heard moreover concerning Eutychian, a devout person who flourished about the same time, who also belonged to the Novatian Church, yet was venerated for the performance of similar miracles. I shall unequivocally state my authority for this narrative, nor will I attempt to conceal it, even though I give offence to some parties. It was Auxenon, a very aged presbyter of the Novatian Church, who when quite a youth accompanied Acesius to the synod at Nicaea, and related to me what I have said concerning him. His life extended from that period to the reign of Theodosius the Younger, and when I was a mere youth he recounted to me the acts of Eutychian, enlarging much on the divine grace which was manifested in him. But one circumstance he alluded to, which occurred in the reign of Constantine, peculiarly worthy of mention. One of those military attendants, whom the emperor calls his domestic or bodyguards, having been suspected of treasonable practices, sought his safety in flight. The indignant monarch ordered that he should be put to death, wherever he might be found, who, having been arrested on the Bithynian Olympus, was bound with heavy and painful chains and kept imprisoned near those parts of Olympus where Eutychian was leading a solitary life, and healing both the bodies and souls of many. The aged Oxenon, being then very young, was with him, and was being trained by him in the discipline of the monastic life. Many persons came to this Eutychian, entreating him to procure release of the prisoner by interceding for him with the emperor. For the fame of the miracles done by Eutychian had reached the ears of the emperor. He readily promised to go to the sovereign, but as the chains inflicted intolerable suffering, those who interested themselves on his behalf declared that death caused by the effect of his chains would anticipate both the emperor's vengeance and any intercession that might be made for the prisoner. Accordingly, Eutychian sent to the jailers requesting them to relieve the man, but they having answered that they should bring themselves into danger by relieving a criminal, he went himself to the prison, attended by Oxenon, and as they refused to open the jail, the grace which rested on Eutychian was rendered more conspicuous, for the gates of the prison opened of their own accord, while the jailers had the keys in their custody. As soon as Eutychian, together with Oxenon, had entered the prison, to the great astonishment of all then present, the fetters spontaneously fell from the prisoner's limbs. He then proceeded with Oannon to the city which was anciently called Byzantium but afterwards Constantinople, where, having been admitted into the imperial palace, he saved the man from death. For the emperor, entertaining great veneration for Eutychian, readily granted his request. This indeed occurred some time after the period to which this part of our history refers. The bishops who were convened at the Council of Nicaea, after having drawn up and enrolled certain other ecclesiastical regulations which they are accustomed to term canons, again departed to their respective cities, and as I conceive it will be appreciated by lovers of learning, I shall here subjoin the names of such as were present, as far as I have been able to ascertain them, with the province and city over which they severally presided, and likewise the date at which this assembly took place. Hosius, who was, I believe, Bishop of Cordova in Spain, as I have before stated. Vito and Vicentius, presbyters of Rome. Alexander, Bishop of Egypt. Astartheus of Antiochia Magna, Macarius of Jerusalem, and Harpocration of Sinopolis. The names of the rest are fully reported in the Synodicon I of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria. This synod was convened, as we have discovered from the notation of the date prefixed to the record of the synod in the consulate of Paulinus and Julian, on the 20th day of May, and in the 636th year from the reign of Alexander the Macedonian. Too, accordingly, the work of the council was accomplished. It should be noted that after the council the emperor went into the western parts of the empire. Chapter 14. Arcebius, bishop of Nicomedia, and Theognis, bishop of Nicaea, who had been banished for agreeing in opinion with Arius, having published their recantation, and assented to the creed, are reinstated in their sees. Arcebius I and Theognis, having sent a penitential confession to the principal bishops, were by an imperial edict recalled from exile and restored to their own churches, displacing those who had been ordained in their places, Arcebius displacing Amphon, and Theognis Christus. This is a copy of their written retractation: "We having been some time since condemned by your piety, without a formal trial, ought to bear in silence the decisions of your sacred adjudication. But since it is unreasonable that we by silence should countenance calumniators against ourselves, we on this account declare that we entirely concur with you in the faith, and also that, after having closely considered the import of the term consubstantial, we have been wholly studious of peace, having never followed a heresy. After suggesting whatever entered our thought for the security of the churches, and fully assuring those under our influence, we subscribed the declaration of faith. We did not subscribe the anathematizing, not as objecting to the creed, but as disbelieving the party accused to be such as was represented, having been satisfied on this point, both from his own letters to us, and from personal conversations. But if your holy council was convinced, we not opposing but concurring in your decisions, by this statement give them our full assent and confirmation, and this we do not as wearied with our exile, but to shake off the suspicion of heresy. If therefore ye should now think fit to restore us to your presence, ye will have us on all points conformable, and acquiescent in your decrees, especially since it has seemed good to your piety to deal tenderly with and recall even him who was primarily accused. It would be absurd for us to be silent, and thus give presumptive evidence against ourselves, when the one who seemed responsible has been permitted to clear himself from the charges brought against him. Vouchsafe then, as is consistent with that Christ loving piety of yours, to remind our most religious emperor, to present our petitions, and to determine speedily concerning us in a way becoming yourselves. Such was the language of the recantation of Eusebius and Theognis, from which I infer that they had subscribed the articles of faith which had been set forth, but would not become parties to the condemnation of Arius. It appears also that Arius was recalled before them, but, although this may be true, yet he had been forbidden to enter Alexandria. This is evident from the fact that he afterwards devised a way of return for himself, both into the church and into Alexandria, by having made a fictitious repentance, as we shall show in its proper place. Chapter 15, After the Synod, on the death of Alexander, Athanasius is constituted Bishop of Alexandria. A little after this, Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, having died, one Athanasius was set over that church. Rufinus relates that this Athanasius, when quite a boy, played with others of his own age at a sacred game. This was an imitation of the priesthood and the order of consecrated persons. In this game, therefore, Athanasius was allotted the episcopal chair, and each of the other lads personated either a presbyter or a deacon. The children engaged in this sport on the day in which the memory of the martyr and Bishop Peter was celebrated. Now at that time Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, happening to pass by, observed the play in which they were engaged, and having sent for the children, inquired from them the part each had been assigned in the game, conceiving that something might be portended by that which had been done. He then gave directions that the children should be taken to the church, and instructed in learning, but especially Athanasius, and having afterwards ordained him deacon on his becoming of adult age. He brought him to Nicaea to assist him in the disputations there when the synod was convened. This account of Athanasius Rufinus has given in his own writings, nor is it improbable that it took place, for many transactions of this kind have often occurred. Concerning this matter it will suffice to have said the above. 2. Chapter 16. The Emperor Constantine, having enlarged the ancient Byzantium, calls it Constantinople. After the synod the emperor spent some time in recreation, and after the public celebration of his 20th anniversary of his accession, one he immediately devoted himself to the reparation of the churches. This he carried into effect in other cities as well as in the city named after him, which being previously called Byzantium, he enlarged, surrounded with massive walls, too, and adorned with various edifices, and having rendered it equal to imperial Rome, he named it Constantinople, establishing by law that it should be designated New Rome. This law was engraven on a pillar of stone erected in public view in the Strategium, 3, near the emperor's equestrian statue. For he built also in the same city two churches, one of which he named Irene, and the other the Apostles. 5. Nor did he only improve the affairs of the Christians, as I have said, but he also destroyed the superstition of the heathens, for he brought forth their images into public view to ornament the city of Constantinople, and set up the Delphic tripods publicly in the hippodrome. It may indeed seem now superfluous to mention these things, since they are seen before they are heard of. But at that time the Christian cause received its greatest augmentation, for divine providence preserved very many other things during the times of the Emperor Constantine. 6. Eusebius Pamphilus has in magnificent terms recorded the praises of the emperor. 7. And I considered it would not be ill-timed to advert thus to them as concisely as possible. Chapter 17. The emperor's mother Helena having came to Jerusalem, searches for and finds the cross Christ, and builds a church. Helena, the emperor's mother, from whose name having made Drepanum, once a village, a city, the emperor called it Helenopolis, being divinely directed by dreams, went to Jerusalem, finding that which was once Jerusalem, desolate as a preserve for autumnal fruits, one according to the prophet. She sought carefully the sepulchre of Christ, from which he arose after his burial, and after much difficulty, by God's help she discovered it. What the cause of the difficulty was I will explain in a few words. Those who embraced the Christian faith, after the period of his passion, greatly venerated this tomb, but those who hated Christianity, having covered the spot with a mound of earth, erected on it a temple to Venus, and set up her image there, not caring for the memory of the place. To this succeeded for a long time, and it became known to the emperor's mother. Accordingly, she having caused the statue 3 to be thrown down, the earth to be removed, and the ground entirely cleared, found 3 crosses in the sepulchre. One of these was that blessed cross on which Christ had hung, the other 2 were those on which the 2 thieves that were crucified with him had died. With these was also found the tablet 4 of Pilate, on which he had inscribed in various characters, that the Christ who was crucified was King of the Jews. Since, however, it was doubtful which was the cross they were in search of, the emperor's mother was not a little distressed, but from this trouble the bishop of Jerusalem, Macarius, shortly relieved her. And he solved the doubt by faith, for he sought a sign from God and obtained it. The sign was this: a certain woman of the neighborhood, who had been long afflicted with disease, was now just at the point of death. The bishop therefore arranged it so that each of the crosses should be brought to the dying woman, believing that she would be healed on touching the precious cross. Nor was he disappointed in his expectation, for the 2 crosses having been applied which were not the Lord's, the woman still continued in a dying state. But when the 3rd, which was the true cross, touched her, she was immediately healed, and recovered her former strength. In this manner then was the genuine cross discovered. The emperor's mother erected over the place of the sepulchre a magnificent church, 5, and named it New Jerusalem, having built it facing that old and deserted city. There she left a portion of the cross, enclosed in a silver case, as a memorial to those who might wish to see it. The other part she sent to the emperor, who, being persuaded that the city would be perfectly secure where that relic should be preserved, privately enclosed it in his own statue, which stands on a large column of porphyry in the forum called Constantine's at Constantinople. I have written this from report indeed, but almost all the inhabitants of Constantinople affirm that it is true. Moreover, the nails with which Christ's hands were fastened to the cross for his mother, having found these also in the sepulchre, had sent them Constantine took and had made into bridle bits and a helmet, which he used in his military expeditions. The emperor supplied all materials for the construction of the churches, and wrote to Macarius the bishop to expedite these edifices. When the emperor's mother had completed the New Jerusalem, she reared another church not at all inferior, over the cave at Bethlehem where Christ was born according to the flesh. Nor did she stop here, but built a 3rd on the mount of his ascension. So devoutly was she affected in these matters, that she would pray in the company of women, and inviting the virgins enrolled in the register 6 of the churches to a repast, serving them herself, she brought the dishes to table. She was also very munificent to the churches and to the poor, and having lived a life of piety, she died when about 80 years old. Her remains were conveyed to New Rome, the capital, and deposited in the imperial sepulchres. Chapter 18. The Emperor Constantine abolishes paganism and erects many churches in different places. After this, the emperor became increasingly attentive to the interests of the Christians, and abandoned the heathen superstitions. He abolished the combats of the gladiators, and set up his own statues in the temples. And as the heathens affirmed that it was Serapis who brought up the Nile for the purpose of irrigating Egypt, because a cubit was usually carried into his temple, he directed Alexander to transfer the cubit to the church. And although they predicted that the Nile would not overflow because of the displeasure of Serapis, nevertheless there was an inundation in the following year and afterwards, taking place regularly, thus it was proved by fact that the rising of the Nile was not in consequence of their superstition, but by reason of the decrees of Providence. About the same time those barbarians, the Sarmatians and Goths, made incursions on the Roman territory, yet the emperor's earnestness respecting the churches was by no means abated, but he made suitable provision for both these matters. Placing his confidence in the Christian banner, one, he completely vanquished his enemies, so as even to cast off the tribute of gold which preceding emperors were accustomed to pay the barbarians, while they themselves, being terror-struck at the unexpectedness of their defeat, then for the first time embraced the Christian religion, by means of which Constantine had been protected. Again he built other churches, one of which was erected near the Oak of Mma, under which the sacred oracles declare that Abraham entertained angels. For the emperor, having been informed that altars had been reared under that oak, and that pagan sacrifices were offered upon them, censured by letter Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, and ordered that the altars should be demolished, and a house of prayer erected beside the oak. He also directed that another church should be constructed in Heliopolis in Phoenicia, for this reason, who originally legislated for the inhabitants of Heliopolis I am unable to state, but his character and morals may be judged of from the practice of that city, for the laws of the country ordered the women among them to be common, and therefore the children born there were of doubtful descent, so that there was no distinction of fathers and their offspring. Their virgins also were presented for prostitution to the strangers who resorted thither. The emperor hastened to correct this evil which had long prevailed among them, and passing a solemn law of chastity, he removed the shameful evil and provided for the mutual recognition of families. And having built churches there, he took care that a bishop and sacred clergy should be ordained. Thus he reformed the corrupt manners of the people of Heliopolis. He likewise demolished the temple of Venus at Aphaca on Mount Libanus, and abolished the infamous deeds which were thus celebrated. Why need I describe his expulsion of the Pythonic demon from Cilicia, by commanding the mansion in which he was lurking to be raised from its foundations? So great indeed was the emperor's devotion to Christianity, that when he was about to enter on a war with Persia, he prepared a tabernacle formed of embroidered linen on the model of a church, just as Moses had done in the wilderness, too, and this so constructed as to be adapted to conveyance from place to place, in order that he might have a house of prayer even in the most desert regions. But the war was not at that time carried on, being prevented through dread of the emperor. It would, I conceive, be out of place here to describe the emperor's diligence in rebuilding cities and converting many villages into cities, as for example Drepanum, to which he gave his mother's name, and Constantia in Palestine, so called from his sister. For my task is not to enumerate of the emperor's actions, but simply such as are connected with Christianity, and especially those which relate to the churches. Wherefore I leave to others more competent to detail such matters, the emperor's glorious achievements, inasmuch as they belong to a different subject, and require a distinct treatise. But I myself should have been silent, if the church had remained undisturbed by divisions, for where the subject does not supply matter for relation, there is no necessity for a narrator. Since, however, subtle and vain disputation has confused and at the same time scattered the apostolic faith of Christianity, I thought it desirable to record these things, in order that the transactions of the churches might not be lost in obscurity. For accurate information on these points procures celebrity among the many, and at the same time renders him who is acquainted with them more secure from error, and instructs him not to be carried away by any empty sound of sophistical argumentation which he may chance to hear. Chapter 19. 1. What manner the nations in the interior of India were Christianized in the times of Constantine. We must now mention in what manner Christianity was spread in this emperor's reign, for it was in his time that the nations both of the Indians in the interior, and of the Iberians first embraced the Christian faith. But I shall briefly explain why I have used the appended expression in the interior. When the apostles went forth by lot among the nations, Thomas received the apostleship of the Parthians, Matthew was allotted Ethiopia, and Bartholomew the part of India contiguous to that country but the interior India, in which many barbarous nations using different languages lived, was not enlightened by Christian doctrine before the times of Constantine. I now come to speak of the cause which led them to become converts to Christianity. A certain philosopher, Meropius, a Tyrian by race, determined to acquaint himself with the country of the Indians, being stimulated to this by the example of the philosopher Metrodorus, who had previously travelled through the region of India. Having taken with him therefore two youths to whom he was related, who were by no means ignorant of the Greek language, Meropius reached the country by ship, and when he had inspected whatever he wished, he touched at a certain place which had a safe harbour, for the purpose of procuring some necessaries. It so happened that a little before the time the treaty between the Romans and Indians had been violated. The Indians, therefore, having seized the philosopher and those who sailed with him, killed them all except his two youthful kinsmen, but sparing them from compassion for their tender age, they sent them as a gift to the king of the Indians. He, being pleased with the personal appearance of the youths, constituted one of them, whose name was Odysseus, cupbearer at his table. The other, named Phrymenchus, he entrusted with the care of the royal records. The king dying soon after, left them free, the government devolving on his wife and infant son. Now the queen, seeing her son thus left in his minority, begged the young men to undertake the charge of him, until he should become of adult age. Accordingly, the youths accepted the task, and entered on the administration of the kingdom. Thus Phrymenchus controlled all things and made it a task to inquire whether among the Roman merchants trafficking with that country, there were any Christians to be found, and having discovered some, he informed them who he was, and exhorted them to select and occupy some appropriate places for the celebration of Christian worship. In the course of a little while he built a house of prayer, and having instructed some of the Indians in the principles of Christianity, they fitted them for participation in the worship. On the young king's reaching maturity, Phrymenchus and his associates resigned to him the administration of public affairs, in the management of which they had honorably acquitted themselves, and besought permission to return to their own country. Both the king and his mother entreated them to remain, but being desirous of revisiting their native place, they could not be prevailed on, and consequently departed. Odysseus for his part hastened to Tyre to see his parents and kindred, but Phrymenchus, arriving at Alexandria, reported the affair to Athanasius the bishop, who had but recently been invested with that dignity, and acquainting him both with the particulars of his wanderings and the hopes Indians had of receiving Christianity. Too, he also begged him to send a bishop and clergy there, and by no means to neglect those who might thus be brought to salvation. Athanasius, having considered how this could be most profitably effected, requested Phrymenchus himself to accept the bishopric, declaring that he could appoint no one more suitable than he was. Accordingly this was done. Phrymenchus, invested with episcopal authority, returned to India and became there a preacher of the gospel, and built several churches, being aided also by divine grace. He performed various miracles, healing with the souls also the bodily diseases of many. Rufinus assures us that he heard these facts from Odysseus, who was afterwards ordained to the priesthood at Tyre. 3. Chapter 20, In what manner the Iberians were converted to Christianity. It is now proper to relate how the Iberians one about the same time became proselytes to the faith. A certain woman leading a devout and chaste life was, in the providential ordering of God, taken captive by the Iberians. Now these Iberians dwell near the Euxine Sea, and are a colony of the Iberians of Spain. Accordingly the woman in her captivity exercised to herself among the barbarians in the practice of virtue, for she not only maintained the most rigid continence, but spent much time in fastings and prayers. The barbarians observing this were astonished at the strangeness of her conduct. It happened then that the king's son, then a mere babe, was attacked with disease. The queen, according to the custom of the country, sent the child to other women to be cured, in the hope that their experience would supply a remedy. After the infant had been carried around by its nurse without obtaining relief from any of the women, he was at length brought to this captive. She had no knowledge of the medical art, and applied no material remedy, but taking the child and laying it on her bed, which was made of horse cloth, In the presence of other females, she simply said, "Christ, who healed many, will heal this child also." Then, having prayed in addition to this expression of faith, and called upon God, the boy was immediately restored, and continued well from that period. The report of this miracle spread itself far and wide among the barbarian women, and soon reached the queen, so that the captive became very celebrated. Not long afterwards, the queen herself having fallen sick sent for the captive woman. Inasmuch as she, being a person of modest and retiring manners, excused herself from going, the queen was conveyed to her. The captive did the same to her as she had done to her son before, and immediately the disease was removed. And the queen thanked the stranger, but she replied, "This work is not mine, but Christ's, who is the Son of God that made the world." She therefore exhorted her to call upon him, and acknowledge the true God. Amazed at his wife's sudden restoration to health, the king of the Iberians wished to requite with gifts her whom he had understood to be the means of effecting these cures. She, however, said that she needed not riches, inasmuch as she possessed as riches the consolations of religion, but that she would regard as the greatest present he could offer her, his recognition of the God whom she worshipped and declared. With this she sent back the gifts. This answer the king treasured up in his mind, and going forth to the chase the next day, the following circumstance occurred. A mist and thick darkness covered the mountain tops and forests where he was hunting, so that their sport was embarrassed, and their path became inextricable. In this perplexity the prince earnestly invoked the gods whom he worshipped, and as it availed nothing, he at last determined to implore the assistance of the captive's God. When scarcely had he begun to pray, ere the darkness arising from the mist was completely dissipated. Wondering at that which was done, he returned to his palace rejoicing, and related to his wife what had happened. He also immediately sent for the captive stranger, and begged her to inform him who that God was whom she adored. The woman on her arrival caused the king of the Iberians to become a preacher of Christ. For having believed in Christ through this devoted woman, he convened all the Iberians who were under his authority, and when he had declared to them what had taken place in reference to the cure of his wife and child not only, but also the circumstances connected with the chase, he exhorted them to worship the God of the captive. Thus, therefore, both the king and the queen were made preachers of Christ, the one addressing their male, and the other their female subjects. Moreover, the king, having ascertained from his prisoner the plan on which churches were constructed among the Romans, ordered a church to be built, and immediately provided all things necessary for its erection, and the edifice was accordingly commenced. But when they came to set up the pillars, divine providence interposed for the confirmation of the inhabitants in the faith, for one of the columns remained immovable, and no means were found capable of moving it. But their ropes broke and their machinery fell to pieces. At length the workmen gave up all further effort and departed. Then was proved the reality of the captive's faith in the following manner. Going to the place at night without the knowledge of anyone, she spent the whole time in prayer, and by the power of God the pillar was raised, and stood erect in the air above its base, yet so as not to touch it. At daybreak the king, who was an intelligent person, came himself to inspect the work, and seeing the pillar suspended in this position without support, both he and his attendants were amazed. Shortly after, in fact before their very eyes, the pillar descended on its own pedestal, and there remained fixed. Upon this the people shouted, attesting the truth of the king's faith, and hymning the praise of the God of the captive. They believed thenceforth, and with eagerness raised the rest of the columns, and the whole building was soon completed. An embassy was afterwards sent to the Emperor Constantine, requesting that henceforth they might be in alliance with the Romans, and receive from them a bishop and consecrated clergy, since they sincerely believed in Christ. Rufinus says that he learned these facts from Bacurius, III, who was formerly one of the petty princes IV of the Iberians, but subsequently went over to the Romans, and was made a captain of the military force in Palestine, being at length entrusted with the supreme command in the war against the tyrant Maximus. He assisted the emperor Theodosius. In this way then, during the days of Constantine, were the Iberians also converted to Christianity. dash.